Now then, let's turn to the passage of Scripture we read. The Gospel according to John, and chapter 14. And we'll read again the opening four verses. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. These verses, paying particular attention to verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. What we have in this verse, very simply, is a problem and a solution to the problem. The problem is a troubled heart, a stirred heart, an agitated heart. The solution to it is faith. Believe in God and believe in me, the Son of God. Troubled heart and faith. And what makes this particularly relevant to ourselves is what I just mentioned before the reading, that these words are spoken at the Lord's table. We're prone perhaps to forget that. And we can take the words generally, and they apply generally at all times. The cure for a troubled heart is peace. But interestingly, the troubled heart here is at the Lord's table. And the cure of faith is something that we're to exercise at the Lord's table too. And I think that that's a comfort. You may feel that because your heart is troubled, your heart can't be right. But there's a big difference between a heart that's not right and a troubled heart. Many a heart that is right and true and good can be troubled. And the disciples were like that. Now let's begin by looking in more detail at the troubled heart. Maybe you have that today. The word troubled here means to be agitated or to be stirred up. And of course, when something is agitated or stirred, it becomes mixed. Your thoughts are mixed, not clearly discerned. And of course, there's fear when that comes in too. In verse 27, when the Lord repeats this command, let not your heart be troubled, he then says, neither let it be afraid. With the anxieties and the perplexities, there comes fear. And the Lord doesn't want us to be like that. And that's why he calls us to faith. Now, for the disciples, there were three things particularly that troubled their hearts at the table. Three things. And there were three things that the Lord himself had announced. That's the mystery of it. The first was an unexpected traitor. They expected enemies. They come from the outside. They didn't expect a traitor. That comes from the inside. And how shocked they were as they sat around that table when the Lord said, groaning in his spirit, one of you shall betray me. We talk of table addresses. This was the original table address. And that was a frightening word to hear. One of you shall betray me. A terrible shock. And maybe you could sit at the table today and say, well, is that me? Two things in connection with that. First of all, when the Lord said that, the deed was already done. At least it was begun. Judas had already met with the chief priests. He had already made the grubby arrangement. He already received the 30 pieces of silver. All that was left was to arrange the time and the place. That had not yet been done. So Judas sat there already as one who had betrayed him in his heart. And he knew that. But the second thing I want to say to it about it is this, and it's very important. If you're asking yourself, well, could that be me? The best response is that you're asking yourself the question, is it I? Because all the disciples did exactly that. We're told first that they looked around to see who it was who could do this thing. And then they asked, is it I? There's something very loving in that, actually. Because it's as though they first of all didn't think, well, they thought, that can't be me. It's impossible. And so they looked around at their brothers. And they couldn't believe it of them either. And then they came back to themselves. Is it I? I think that's the way Christians are. They think the best of others. And you're probably at the table today and you look around and you think everyone's better than yourself. You can probably see a good reason for everybody being at this table, maybe except yourself. You fear that it's you. Well, that's a good sign, because if you do, it's not. You're not the one who has this deed in the heart. You're not the one who harbours this darkness, if you're genuinely asking, is it I? Now, you may say, but did Judas himself not eventually say, is it I? Oh, well, yes, he did eventually. Not along with the rest. It's only when the Lord pronounced a doom on the one who would do it that Judas then turned and said, is it I? In other words, what motivated him was not the awfulness of the thought of doing it. It wasn't the very thought that he would do this to the Lord Jesus Christ, but the thought of what would happen to him alone. That's it, you see. And there you have, in a nutshell, the difference between a real believer and a betrayer and a hypocrite. Judas didn't love the Lord, but he didn't want to suffer himself. But if you're at the table today, you love the Lord. You want to honour him. You want to praise him. You want to thank him. So it's not you. But that troubled them. But a second thing may trouble you, which troubled them. The Lord announced an unexpected failure, as well as an unexpected traitor, an unexpected failure. And he announced this after the elements. One of you, he said, will deny me. That was a shock too. The shock was threefold, because the Lord said who it would be. Peter, I've prayed for you that your faith would not fail, but you will deny me. You'll deny me before dawn. That was unbelievable, really. That before dawn, the rock, the man who was the stone, the man who was in some respects the one that they perhaps looked to, was going to fall. And he was going to fall vehemently, terribly, deliberately, with a threefold denial, before the cock crows twice. You will deny me three times. Again, I suppose we could say to that, is it I? Well, let me say to you honestly that probably, yes. In many ways we will. And we have. We tend to look at Peter's denial sometimes as exceptional, and maybe in the degree of it, it was, although there are reasons for that. Have you ever sat round a fire with people ready to lynch you on the spot if you say the wrong thing? No. Most of our lives have been free, thankfully, from that kind of trial. Let's at least understand Peter. But can you honestly say that you haven't denied the Lord? No, you can't say that. We're here to confess him and profess him, and so we do gladly, but there are times when we will fail. There are times when we're silent when we should not have been silent. Is that not right? There are times when you have failed to stand when you should have stood. Is it dying? Well, if you're troubled at the thought of denying the Lord, stay at his table. Take his place. Take your place at his table. The Lord will help and strengthen. And that's the wonderful thing, you see, because even though he told Peter that he would do it, in the same breath he said, I've prayed for you, Peter. You're going to fail. Your witness is not going to be perfect. And before morning comes, it will have collapsed catastrophically. But still, I have prayed for you that your faith would not fail. And if you are afraid of denying the Lord, if you're afraid of what the future could bring, if you're afraid and mortified at the thought that your witness might falter and fail, well, take that prayer for yourself too. Because the fear of it is the consolation for you. That I have prayed for you that your faith will not fail. Your witness may, but your faith won't. You will weep, you'll repent, and you'll come back. So let not the thought of faltering keep you away. I think, you know, Peter said, you know how he responded, he said, others may, not me. I will lay down my life for your sake. What's remarkable about that is that he thought, you see, that he could do that. The person he was speaking to was the one who was going to lay down his life for his sake. He wasn't fully aware of that. But the Lord was going to lay down his life to cover his failure in this matter. I lay down my life for your sake. No, Peter, you won't. You're going to fail. But thank God that he's going to lay down his life for your sake. But at least there may be something in that statement that was a little too full of his own strength. But at least the spirit in it is good, is it not? And can you find something of that spirit in yourself too, that I would indeed, God willing, lay down my life for his sake? You see, it all comes back to love at the end of the day, that just Judas did not have, but Peter did with all his faults and his failings. You say again, is it dying? Well, maybe. But if you love the Lord, then he will cover that. But it agitated their hearts, you see. It agitated their hearts. An unexpected traitor and an unexpected failure. The third announcement was an unexpected departure. In verse 33, now, this shocked them. It's not that he hadn't said it before, but it hadn't penetrated before, but this time it penetrated. Little children, verse 33, I shall be with you a little while longer. To get the full force of that, you almost have to turn it round. Just a little longer am I with you. I'm going. And what's more, where I'm going, you cannot come. That was a shock because the disciples, like the rest of the Jews, believed that once the Messiah came, he was here to stay. It was not a matter of going again. It was a matter of staying and establishing the kingdom of God and bringing in the millennial glory. They just didn't expect him to leave. And what's more, as believers, they had become dependent on him. I know that there were times when they asserted themselves. We saw that last night. There were times when they thought they were wise enough themselves and strong enough themselves. But make no mistake, over 3 years they loved him. and they grew ever more dependent on him. And the thought of being absent from him was unthinkable, as it must be to you too, if you are at the table of the Lord. You're at the table because you want him. You're reaching out towards him. You've tasted and seen that he is good and kind and gracious, and you cannot bear to be divorced from him. And that thought hurt Peter too. Where are you going? Why can't I follow you? I am ready to lay down my life for your sake. So at the Lord's table, pre-communion and post-communion, their hearts were troubled. I don't know, but that thought in itself, like I said, is good to know. Sometimes we expect our hearts to be perfectly peaceful, pre-communion and post-communion. But you've just got to go back to the first Lord's table and find that that's not so. But how thankful that God knows it, and how thankful that he gives us an antidote. You needn't be troubled, he says. Believe in God. Believe also in me. Now, I'm sure many of you are aware that we meet with a bit of difficulty here in translation, and it's not great when we find that. We'd like it all to be very straightforward all the time, but sometimes it isn't. The Greek word believe here can either be a statement of fact or a command. A statement of fact or a command. What does that mean? Well, first, it can be a statement of fact. You believe in God. You believe also in me. That's just stating a fact. Don't be troubled. You believe in him. You believe in me. It can also be a command. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. And at the risk of complicating it, one of them could be a statement and the other could be a command. And in fact, if you learned this passage, like many of you did as children, you probably learned it in the King James Version, where one is taken as a statement and the other is a command. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in me. Now, in things like that, maybe it's not plain how we should take it. And in one way, I want to emphasize to you that it's not all that important, because in a sense, they're all true. You believe in him, you believe in me. Believe in him, believe in me. But I want to suggest to you perhaps how we should take it and how the Lord means it. And I do it, I hope, with humility. First of all, I think we should take both in the same sense. I think we should. Because the word is the same in form, and it seems very strange to take one as a statement and the other as a command. I think we should take them both the same. The second thing is this, that as statements, they're true. Yes, you believe in God, you believe in me, but does that really contain the force of what Jesus is saying at this point? I don't think it does. In other words, I feel strongly that they are both commands. Both commands for a troubled heart. Both commands for a troubled heart at the Lord's table. Whatever it is that's agitating yours. Your fear of denying. Your fear of a lack of genuineness. Your fear of offending. Whatever it is. Believe in God. Believe also in me. Exercise faith in God. Exercise faith in Christ. I believe with all my heart that that's the way we should take it. Keep believing in God and keep believing in me. Believe in me as you believe in God. Believe in me as certainly as you believe in God. Believe in us both. Is God sovereign at this table? Is God sovereign in your life? Is God sovereign over Judas Iscariot's betrayal? Is God sovereign over the fact that we are here in this upper room and the rest of the Jewish people are not having anything to do with us? Is God sovereign over all that? So am I sovereign over all that. Is God in control of everything that's going on? I'm in control of everything that's going on. Is God truthful in everything that he tells you? I'm truthful in everything that I tell you. Is God seeking to save sinners? I am seeking to save sinners. I and the Father are one. The Father is in me, and I am in him. When I deal with you with fatherly tenderness and kindness, it is God the Father who is dealing with you. You've never seen him. No man has seen him until you've seen me. And when you see me, you've seen the Father. And Philip said, show us the Father, and it's sufficient for us. Show us the fatherliness of God, and we'll be glad in Christ as well. If you've seen me, that's what you've seen. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. But why does Jesus really say this? Well, he wants them to believe that both he and the Father are working together to save them. Particularly, they're to believe that God has prepared a heavenly home for them. And they're to believe that he is going to prepare that house. Believe God that he has provided a home for sinners like you. And believe me when I tell you that I'm going to prepare a place for you there. Oh, you'll be surprised when I go. Because I'm going in a way that, well, I did tell you about, but you never really listened. You're going to see me shortly, bloodied, battered, and bruised. You're going to see me hung and suspended between heaven and earth. Hung on a tree and cursed. Because the Old Testament scriptures, you believe in God? Yes, you believe in God. God said that he who hangs on a tree is cursed. That's where you see me. But you've got to believe when you see me there that I am going to the Father. It's almost impossible to believe. But you must believe it. That in so doing that, in going there, I am preparing a place for you. And I will come again and receive you to myself. So that where I go and where I am, you may be also. Don't be troubled. Believe in the Father's heavenly home and believe that I'm going to prepare a place for you. And in connection with what I mentioned a moment ago, that's precious too, because they were an ostracized people here, you see. My Father's house. Believe in God, believe in me, in my Father's house. There are many mass. My Father's house. There was only one other place on earth that Christ described in those words, my Father's house. That was the temple. And they were effectively excluded from that now. Effectively excluded. Every other Passover meal that was being kept was different from this one because there were no outsiders. But the Lord said, stick with me, because that's not my Father's house anymore. In fact, he said, it's a den of thieves. I've forsaken it, and within a few years it will have collapsed in a heap of ruins. But in my Father's house up there, there are many mansions, many rooms. And I'm going there to prepare a place for you. You see how this little flock were so troubled and fearful. How Christ is just bringing his own comfort towards them. Now I want tomorrow, God with you, God willing, when I'm with you, to look at our Father's home, the place that Christ is preparing for us. But I want, in the time we have today, just to look at Christ preparing a place for us there. What does it mean for Christ going to prepare a place? How does he prepare our place in heaven? I go to prepare a place for you. How does he do it? Well, he first prepares it by purchasing it. Or, to be more exact, he purchases your place in it. He doesn't need to purchase the house. It belongs to him, actually. It's his house. As his Father's son, he has a right to it. But what he needs to purchase is your place in it. Not as a visitor, but as a permanent resident. He's got to purchase that. Why? Because it's not your house and you've got no right to be there. This house is for the holy. This house is for the sinless. This house is for the pure. There shall by no means enter into it anything that is undefiled, unclean, impure. They're all on the outside, in the outer darkness. In this house, only those who are perfectly pure and holy. So you've got no right. God's not even your father. It's not your father's house. In fact, Jesus says that your father by nature is the devil. There's a sense in which that's not true, of course, but there's a powerful sense in which it is. And what's more, your father's house is hell. That's our home. That's where we're going. Except I wouldn't call it a home. The reason I wouldn't call it a home is because the Bible never calls it a home. How can you call hell a home? We associate home with what? Happiness, joy, I hope, when all things are well. There can be troubles, but normally, happiness, home, security, contentment, peace, warmth, fellowship, laughter, joy, gladness of heart. None of that in hell. In fact, to go back for a second to Judas Iscariot, when we're told that he went out of that room, we're told that he went to his own place. To his own place. That's all it is, a place. I go to prepare a place for you at home with your father. Judas went to his own place, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. So Christ has to purchase a right for us to enter that house. That's the first thing he's got to do. By preparing it, in other words, or to prepare it, he's got to purchase it. Purchase our right, our title, to be permanent residents in the house of God. And how can he do that? Well, he's got to find a way to cleanse us from sin. He's got to deal with that sin. He's got to pay the price to enable us to enter that house. And the only way he can do that is by dying for us and taking our curse. And that's why he goes to the cross. The cross is a purchase price being paid for our admission into the Father's house. Think of it like that. And that's why when Christ says, I go to prepare a place for you, we're not to think of him exclusively, as it were, as going into heaven to prepare the place. We're to think of the route that he takes. I go this way to prepare a place for you. I am going to heaven to prepare it. Yes, that's where I'm going, but I go, first of all, via Calvary. I go via the cross. I must go that way in order to enter heaven and in order to prepare a place for you. And when you see me there, let not your faith falter and fail, because that's the way that I must take. And only by going that way can Christ obtain our title to heaven. That's why when he ascends there himself, he's got to go to heaven in the right ways. He can't go to heaven in the wrong way. You remember when Peter took out his sword to try and extricate Christ from his difficulties? Christ said, put the sword away, he said. Do you not think I could call on the Heavenly Father, who could send 12 legions and thousands of angels to extricate me from this? But how then could the scripture be fulfilled? How then could your poor soul be saved, Peter? I'm not meant to be extricated from this. This is my hour. I've come for this hour. I've got to face the hour. Put your sword away. I've got to go this way. I've got to pay the price. I've got to lay down my life for your sake, Peter. I've got to lay down the life for the sake of you who are here at the table. I've got to pay the price. And so when he appears, when he dismisses his soul into heaven after he dies on the cross, he dismisses his soul. He has to stand there. And he has to be examined himself. In fairness, are your hands clean? Is your heart pure? Did you on the cross at any time, in any way, lift up your soul into vanity? Did you swear deceitfully? No, he didn't. He did it all right. Took it all, and he obeyed at every point. However great the stress, and however great the pain, and however great the difficulty, he endured for your sake. For your sake. And for mine, he endured. I'm going to prepare a place, and what it costs me to prepare that place, because I've got to pay to get you in. And it's my life that I've got to give. And it costs no man his life, like it costs him his life. There was a man years ago called Celsus. He was, I think, in the 4th century, although it might have been the 3rd, but he was a strong opponent of Christianity. And I don't know if I told you this before, I have, pardon it, but he used to mockingly contrast the death of Christ with the death of Socrates, the great hero. Look at Christ, he said, in the garden, crying. Look at Socrates, a man taking a cup of hemlock and drinking it for the sake of Athens. What a fool Celsus was. A fool. Do you think a cup of hemlock is to be compared with a cup that Christ had to drink? No. Oh no, it's not. It's not to be compared. If Socrates knew what the reality of death was and hell, perhaps he would have trembled just a bit. But Christ knew what was in the contents of that cup, and it's no wonder that he trembled. But for your sake, so that you need not tremble, you're so troubled, forget your trouble. He took that. He was troubled. Now is my soul exceedingly sorrowful. I was troubled in spirit for your sake, that you might have the peace of God. He was justified in spirit. Well done, good and faithful servant. And with that he purchases our place in heaven. The second thing he prepares for us is not just our right to get there, but he purchases a pathway there. Now suppose you received an apartment somewhere. What use is that unless you actually get there? You need a road. You need a road there. And he had to purchase that road too. How do you get there? Well, he says, where I am going, you know, and the way, you know. Philip said, was it Philip who said, we know not? Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going. And how can we know the way? And he said, I am the way. I'm the way. And I'm the truth, and I'm the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. Or switch that round as well. By me, you come to the Father. By me, you'll get to the Father. I am the way to the house, the truth and the life. He makes a path. How? Again, by going to the cross. Think of it like this. Think of the cross like a gate. That's where the path begins. And to get through that gate, you need faith. Faith in the Christ on the cross. Once you exercise that faith, the cross becomes, well, it's almost like science fiction. Or science fact, too. I mean, they talk about portals between universes, but I'll leave that to the side. When you come to Christ, the cross becomes a kind of portal. It's as though it opens out a pathway into another universe, which is heaven itself. And the cross is the beginning of the path that leads you there. And that cross opens for you, as it were. It becomes yours once you exercise faith in it. In other words, once you believe in the identity of the one who died on that cross, Once you believe his reason for dying there, once you believe the fact of that, once you commit yourself to trusting in what he did and what he accomplished, open swings the door. And you walk right through it and you find yourself in a pathway. What's it called? Obedience. It's a pathway of obedience. And many a time you stumble and fall on it. But you see, the faith that took you in is the faith that keeps you walking on it. Faith never leaves you. Faith is the way you get in, faith is the way you walk on. And that means that any time you stumble, faith works repentance. And you stand up and you keep walking. You'll stumble. Maybe you take, as Bunyan puts it, a bypass. But he'll restore you onto the path of righteousness. And you'll walk that path of obedience until you reach the portal, the other side, which is what? My Father's house. Where I am, he said, there you may be also. If I go via the cross, I will come again and receive you to myself. And he will. He'll take it. So that where I am, there you may be also. Isn't that wonderful? Because what Peter hated was the thought that you're not going to be with us anymore. And he says, I will be, Peter. But not here. I'll take you with me. And you've started on that path, and I'll keep you on that path until we get home. Notice, I'll keep you on that path. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his own name's sake. Have you ever thought about that? He leads me on this path for his own name's sake. My honour is involved in it. You've committed yourself to me. You've trusted yourself to me. I'll take you for my own name's sake. And I'll bring you into heaven. Not one will be lost, because I never lose those who trust in me. So he prepares a path. That's the path you're on today at this table. You've come through the gate. You're walking the path. And this meal that God has prepared for you is what we would call pilgrim fare. It's not the fare of the home. Well, let's call it crumbs from the master table. But it's for the pilgrim journey. It's pilgrim fare. When you get home, you'll receive the rest. So he prepares a place by purchase, and he prepares a path to reach it. Then again, he prepares a provision in heaven. A provision is what we receive and enjoy. The water of life, the tree of life. We'll see these things on Monday. What God has exactly prepared for those that love him. But it's not just a provision that he prepares. What I want to focus on is the word portion. Your portion. You'll have your own cup, your own sip, your own morsel. It's the one bread, yes, and it's the one cup, but it somehow becomes individually yours. You receive what no one else receives. What I mean by that is this. Isaiah 53:12 says that I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. A portion. A portion. What's going to be in your portion in heaven? Well, certainly Christ himself. God is of mine inheritance and cup the portion. We'll inherit him. But in him and with him, he gives you what is yours and yours alone. We're told in the letter to the Revelation that when we enter glory, we receive a white stone with a new name written on it that nobody knows except the one who receives it. Can we add something to that? No one knows who except the one who receives it, and the one who wrote it, of course. That stands to reason. The one who wrote it. Once you make it there, God gives you a new name that's just for you and him. What is that meant to convey? Well, it's meant to convey that even though heaven is a populous place, It's always a place of fellowship and togetherness. There is something special between you and God that is just between you and God. This is a kind of expression almost that's related to the stone on the high priest's breastplate. It's also related to the stone in the Song of Solomon, set me as a seal upon your arm, where a name is. It's between two lovers. It's yourself and God. It's your portion in heaven. Now, I want you to think more about that, because your life on this earth is mapped out for you. Have you ever thought that your life in heaven is mapped out for you? Have you ever thought that Christ has already appointed when you'll go there? He's appointed the angels who will escort you there. He has appointed who you'll meet in heaven, when you meet them, what they'll say to you, what you will say to them. He's appointed what you'll discover and when you discover it. Every single move you make because you would move, and every single moment of time that passes by is appointed for you there in the heavenly glory. If you think that Christ has only planned this life for you, you're missing out on something. He's planned the next one too. And it's your cup, it's your portion, and it's full just as Christ ordains it to be. Is that not a wonderful thought? Of course it is. Of course it is. Heaven is heaven for us all. Christ is a Christ for us all, but it's your Christ individually, as he is nobody else's. Something between you and him. And your path in heaven may be slightly different from mine, but our cups will be full and perfectly suited to you. A portion, not just a provision, but a portion. A provision is a general thing. A portion is when you take the general thing and say, that's yours now. Heaven is not just a provision, it's a portion. I go to prepare a place, I go to prepare a portion. For you. For you. A personal thing. And last of all, he also prepares a place by his presence. In a way, we can put this first. He's going there himself. And really, for us who are Christians, heaven could not be heaven without him being there. We're told even that the saints in the Old Testament were waiting for him there. Waiting for him there in his exalted, resurrected state. You remember that mysterious moment when Moses and Elijah were sent down onto the Mount of Transfiguration to speak with Christ about what he would accomplish at Jerusalem. There were times when our Lord himself felt overwhelmed by what he had to do. And they came to speak about what he would accomplish. Not just to encourage him in his humanity, but also to remind us, really, that they were dependent on that too. They were looking forward to that themselves. The saints in glory were without a doubt looking forward to the arrival of Christ in his human, exalted glory. Psalm 24 tells us that. And how thankful we are for the Psalms. We always are. That's where we get most insights into these things. Who can ascend the hill of God? The King of glory can. At last, someone whose hands are clean and whose heart is pure. Ye gates, lift up your heads on high. Ye doors that last for aye, be lifted up, that so the King of glory enter me. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts, great and mighty in battle. And they welcomed him in. They welcomed him in. That was heaven for them. Of course it was heaven before. Calvin uses an interesting expression. He speaks of our own state and glory. God willing, when we'll be there, he says that it is blessedness, he says. But it is always anticipatory blessedness until your body is raised. A happiness, but a happiness of anticipation. That was true for them. And it's true for us too, but as Hebrews says, God has prepared a better thing for us. We are not Old Testament saints, we are New Testament saints. We don't go up there to wait for him to arrive. He is there. My Lord, my King, my Savior, the one who gave me my blessings and who poured out his soul unto death and was numbered amongst the transgressors for my sake, he is there. And that's what makes it heaven. That's what makes it heaven. Now, and tomorrow, God willing, we will be thinking about what heaven means for us. And it involves the Lord's people and many things. But its centre is always him. He's what makes it heaven. And I want you to remember that there is, in Reformed theology, like in all theologies, there is an emphasis on presence in the Lord's Supper. Is there a presence in the Supper? There's a presence in the Supper, all right. Do we receive Christ? We receive Christ in the Supper. But that's him, in a sense, just coming down to us, giving us something. Because we are on route going to where the presence is. In fact, at the risk of complicating this, just bear with me for a second. In fact, if you turn to it in John 14 here, he says that, verse 23, John 14, 23, Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him." Now listen to this. "And we will come to him and make our home with him." You know what the word home is there? It's the word mansion. It's the same word here. "In my Father's house there are many mansions. I'm taking you home. In the meantime," he says, "I'm coming to make my home in your heart." Which one of these is more amazing to you today? I don't know. Which one is more amazing? That God is taking you home, or that God has decided to make his home in your heart? They're both equally wonderful. That a sinner like me should go to a sinless house like that, or that a sinless person like that should come to make his home in a sinful heart like yours. They're both equally wonderful. But that desire you have for God today, that desire you have for the sacrament, the desire to be with his people, and the desire to be home with him, is because he has already made his home in your heart. And that's a humbling, humbling thought. We will mansion with you until you come to mansion with us. Now, I have to leave it there. I had more to say, but maybe we can say it another time. But tomorrow I want us to turn. We'll think on something else tonight. But tomorrow I want us to turn to my Father's house, the place that he has prepared. Let's sing to the praise of God. We'll sing in a psalm that I referred to there, a well-known Psalm 23. "The Lord is my shepherd." See, he opens the gate, and then as a shepherd he leads us on the way. "I'll not want. He makes me down to lie in pastures green." That's food. "He leadeth me the quiet waters by." That's drink and rest. "My soul he doth restore again. And me to walk doth make within the paths of righteousness, even for his own name's sake." And that path of righteousness walks sometimes in very dark places. "Yea, though I walk in death's dark vale, yet will I fear none ill. For thou art with me, and thy rod and staff me comfort still. My table thou hast furnished in presence of my foes." You may feel that there's an oppression upon yourself, and you may feel the devil's accusations. But in presence of the devil, here you have a table furnished. "My head thou dost with oil anoint." Now believe that. Believe God when he says that. Believe Christ when he confirms it. "My head thou dost with oil anoint, and my cup overflows." And you have this assurance that the same goodness and mercy will follow you all the days of your life, and in God's house forevermore my dwelling place shall be. Believe in God, believe also in me. Let's stand to sing the song to God's praise.
The Lord my shepherd,
declaration as to who ought to come to the Lord's Supper. Of course, there is a very real sense and important sense in which this table is being fenced through the consecutive regular exposition of the Word of God. That should be enlightening our understanding as to who should be at the table and who should stay away. Of course, in days when congregations were huge and there were many visitors, it was sometimes perhaps difficult to know. Maybe there were people there who were very ignorant and so on, and it was very important to make it plain. But it still is important that we understand that the Lord's table is for those who have come through the gate. It's for those who have exercised faith and who receive and acknowledge Christ Jesus to be the Saviour and to be the Lord of their lives. It is as simple as that. It's unlike the gospel table, which is a provision offered to all. But once you receive the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, you are admitted to his table. And the marks of those who should come are really quite simple ones in a sense. I tend to often think of them as relating to his name. You have a special relationship to what carries the Lord's name. For example, the Lord's Day is the most important day of the week now for you. The Lord's Word is the most important book in your life. The Lord's people are the most distinctive, peculiar, or particular, special people. You love them more than others in a special way from others just because they are the Lord's. The Lord's house, wherever it is, the place of public assembly becomes the most important place in your life, and you want to be present there as long as health and providence will allow it. What I mean, you see, is just that whatever his name is specially attached to, you have a particular attachment to it. The reason why that is so is because you've been born again. You've been changed. And by nature, that's not like that. How many of you perhaps can remember what I remember when Sunday was number 7 of the days of the week? When the Lord's word was not opened from one day to another, or when the Lord's people were a people you would cross the road to avoid. These are signs of change, true change. And of course it means that you are also very conscious of sin in your heart. We were thinking about this the other day in another context, but it's strange how we don't know ourselves before we become Christians. We actually think we're all right. We're not that bad. And we think we're going to heaven, but we don't really think we need saving to go there. Maybe there's little bits connected with us that aren't that great, but we're fundamentally good, you see. Bad bits, but fundamentally good. See, when the Spirit of God comes into your life, you discover that you're fundamentally bad. You need more than good bits to get into heaven. You need a perfect righteousness, which you can only get by faith. I'll read a passage that makes, I hope, these things more plain to us. Turn to 1 John for a moment. First John and chapter 1. The end of verse 5 tells us that God is light, and in him there is no darkness. He's pure and holy. And then if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, in other words, we live in sin, in a sinful course of life, then we are lying. Our claim to have fellowship is nonsense, and we do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, that's in the light of obedience, in the light of knowledge, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. That's with God and with one another. Now that's forbidding, isn't it? Because you say to yourself, well, I'm not worthy of saying that. I can't say that I walk in the light like that. But notice how the verse goes on. If we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. You'll notice, the people who walk in the light are people who suddenly see themselves. They're aware of their sin. But because they look to the Lord, they have confidence that the blood of Jesus Christ is cleansing them. Look at verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. We're not walking in the light, and the truth is not in us. But if we are in the light, then what we do is this. The light shows our sin, and we confess our sins, believing that he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There is a universe of a difference between you being in sin and sin being in you. They sound alike. But there's a universe of a difference. If you're not in Christ, then you're in sin, living in it, in disobedience. But if you're in Christ, sin still lives in you. But you confess it, and He forgives it. And we bless God that He is not weary of forgiving it. We can do that as we're singing in Psalm 118 at verse 15. Singing a psalm like this connects you to the visible church down through the ages. You're singing the very words that the Lord sang on the night in which He was betrayed. Is that not a powerful thought? In dwellings of the righteous is heard the melody of joy and health. Now, I hope and pray that this is a dwelling of the righteous today. And there's a melody. It's in our hearts as well as in our lips. And it's the melody of joy and health. That's God's salvation. And why do we sing it? Because the Lord's right hand doth ever valiantly. The right hand of the mighty Lord exalted is on high. Now, God's right hand is His hand of power. When it's lifted up, He's doing something. The right hand of the mighty Lord doth ever valiantly. The result of that is this, that I shall not die, but live. Tables for the living, friends. And I shall the works of God discover. And we've got all eternity to do that. The Lord hath me chastised sore, but not to death given over. Now here's a gate. It's a gate of righteousness. It's the gate into heaven, and it should be shut fast on us. But set ye open unto me the gates of righteousness. Then will I enter into them. We do so through the cross. That's where we begin the journey. And I, the Lord, will bless. Who made this gate? This is the gate of God. Who goes into it? By it the just shall enter in. Thee will I praise, for thou me heardst, and hast my safety been. And the reason it's possible is because of this man. That stone is made the head cornerstone, which builders did despise. The builders here are the Pharisees, who were supposed to be building God's church, but they rejected the cornerstone. This is the doing of the Lord, and wondrous in our eyes. This is the day God made. In it we'll joy triumphantly, save now, I pray thee, Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. That's the gospel prosperity that comes as the word is preached. We could go on, but we'll leave it there. Let's sing four stanzas from verse 15 to the praise of God.
The Lord's right hand, the Lord's right hand, the Lord's right hand. when I was thinking over what to say, just by way of a few words as a table address, I was very much impressed by the fact that that was a table address, really. That was the original table address that we were contemplating. But I felt very much led to say this. When Christ was leaving, he did say, "I go to prepare a place for you and I will come again." But he also said something else. He said, "I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you, but this time in the person of the Spirit. I will not leave you orphans." In other words, although I am going to give you a gift that will bring the sense of God and his fatherhood very much before you. And that gift is another comforter, who is the Holy Spirit. And when he comes into your heart, you will feel that you are not an orphan, but that you know God as your Father. And he said that the Spirit would do three things in particular. First, he said, he will bring my word before you, to your remembrance, and he will bring it in power. Now, how thankful we are for that. Have you ever noticed that when your heart is troubled, you get a singular help from the word of God itself? And I don't know, and it's difficult to make your own experience the rule for somebody else, but it's still very tempting for me to say this, that I found that to be so myself, that the word of God gives you something that maybe nobody else quite does. When you come into contact with his own word, it ministers light and comfort to your soul. He brings the word of Christ, as though he was here speaking to you himself, personally. The word of God, my Spirit will bring it to you. Let it comfort you. The second thing that the Spirit will bring, and we've touched on this, he said, is my presence. When the Comforter comes into your heart, he says, he will bring me, and he will bring the Father, and we will mansion in your hearts. Now, you may say to yourself, well, is it true that the somehow, because of the mystery of the Trinity, is it true that the Father and the Son and the Spirit are indwelling? It is. And use that truth, because they're in there to make mansion with you, to fellowship with you. Use that fellowship. Let this supper, especially to those who are here for the first time, but not just for them, let the supper be a springboard for that. You're meant to know the Father and the Son and the Spirit better than perhaps we do. Speak to him. Grow in your prayer, as the vow said. Learn to listen and to experience the joy and the knowledge that God is indwelling your heart, mansioning there, until you come to dwell at home. There's a fellowship. Use it. The last thing that the Spirit brings, and these are just the things that Christ emphasizes in the passage, as he is at the first Lord's table, he will bring my word, he will bring my presence, and he will bring my peace. My peace. Not as the world gives, give I unto you. The world does have its own peace, all right. It's usually something that is full of pretense. And it's usually achieved by ignoring facts. That's why a lot of funerals today are supposed to be happy occasions. I was reading one the other day where there was a specific request for everyone to dress either in white or pink. Why? Well, we want to ignore the fact. Let's just forget about the possibility of sin and the possibility of judgment. That kind of peace doesn't last because it's not related to truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. We need the whole package. And the peace that Christ gives us is real, because it's true, and it's based on facts. You believe in God and you believe also in him, so let your heart be at peace. My peace I give unto you, not as the world gives, give I unto you. And let that peace of God come into your heart. And may it come into your heart. May it come in as you sit here with the Lord's people. Is there anywhere else you would rather be, in spite of all the trouble? No. No, there's nowhere else that you would rather be. A warrant for observing the sacrament can be read from many places, but it's in 1 Corinthians 11. I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. And the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." It's in remembrance of him, friends. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, sealed by my blood. And this do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Yes, we proclaim it to each other as the most valuable, precious thing that we could ever have. Let's give God thanks. Our gracious God, we acknowledge before you that we are a privileged people to have heard the gospel. We are privileged to have had our hearts prepared to receive it. We are privileged to have received it. We are privileged to sit with those who fear and love the Lord. We are privileged to take these emblems, memorials of our Lord's body and his blood. And we pray to do so with thankfulness. And we pray to reflect on that goodness that you have shown us in so many ways. Thankful for our upbringing, many of us can be. Thankful for those who taught us the Word of God, whose faith we now follow. Thankful for ministers who preached. Thankful for elders who counseled and instructed and led. Thankful for mothers in Israel who gave an example and tender admonition and encouragement. Thankful for Sabbath school teachers, whose value perhaps we did not appreciate at the time. Thankful for the gentle discipline of God, which has corrected us down through the years. Thankful for the faith that is renewed and refreshed. Thankful for the springs of living water that are constantly in our hearts. It ought not to be a wonder to us just that we have been saved, but that we are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. So may we cheerfully proclaim your death one to another and to those who are onlooking, and do so until you return. In Christ's name, amen. We read that on the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you." In the same manner, he also took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. As often as you drink this cup and eat this bread, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes."